want to be.
I want to be.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love.
Of His love.
I want to shine.
I want to shine.
With love divine.
With love divine.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love.
Now,
oh, don't you want to
dig a little deeper in God's love?
Dig a little deeper in God's love.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love.
I want to walk a little more like a Christian should.
Talk a little more like I know I should.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love. I want to do.
I want to do.
Whatever is true.
Whatever is true.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love.
Of His love.
I want to pray.
I want to pray.
More every day.
More every day.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of His love.
Now,
don't you want to dig a little deeper in God's love?
Dig a little deeper in God's love.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse
of His love.
Of His love. I want to walk a little more like a Christian should.
Talk a little more like I know I should.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse
of His love.
Now, don't you want to dig a little deeper in God's love?
Dig a little deeper in God's love.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse
of His love.
I want to walk a little more like a Christian should. Talk a little more like I know I should.
I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse
of His love,
of His love.
Amen.
Your only Son goes into my, but you have said scorned Him as He died. The humble King they named a fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side. till I am just a Lamb of God.
Amen.
The message this morning is entitled The Endless Journey. The Endless Journey. And some of you may have been around and watched the speech. Kennedy Platz is where, there in West Berlin, was where the site where President John F. Kennedy made his famous speech, his impassioned address that stirred the crowd. At the climax of his speech, President paused and then he cried, "Ich bin ein Berliner." And apparently the crowd that day in 1963 was swept up in the emotion of his words and perhaps missed something important, at least according to some. Some say that President Kennedy should have said just, "Ich bin Berliner," not "Bitch ein Berliner," "I am a Berliner." Instead, he said, "Ich bin ein Berliner," or "I am a jelly donut." Now that is what some people think that he said. Others think he was correct in using that phrase to pronounce his solidarity there with Berlin. The supposed problem arose when Kennedy used the word Berliner, which some say means in a certain context, a jelly-filled donut. In this case, context probably made the difference. Now, whether this apparent mistake is true or is still perceived to be somewhat of a urban legend, we know that slips of the tongue or mistakes made in speech can leave an impression that wasn't intended, or it can even promote the dissemination of information that isn't accurate. And many times, a simple mistake can lead to a major misunderstanding. Now, one thing we don't want to do is make any mistakes when it comes to salvation. We don't want to make any mistakes. And if we do, the results won't be just a mere understanding, but something that could be a whole lot more consequential. And so this morning, I want to just talk with you about salvation. I want to talk with you about, to begin with, the minimum, the bare minimum, the basics of salvation, and we'll progress from there. We know that salvation, at its irreducible minimum, basic salvation, salvation 101, can be summed up in the words of Jesus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now let's continue it, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not or should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is salvation 101 at its irreducible minimum. And if we just had, and where inspiration tells us this, that if we just had this one verse from the scriptures, it would be enough for people to understand and be understand salvation and be saved. But of course, God has given us a whole lot more. And we can understand it that much more, you see. So to know whether we are in a saving relationship with Jesus is imperative. It is very imperative, whether we are in a saving relationship with him or not. It's very imperative we know. The position none of us wants to be in is in the throes of not knowing that when you put your head on the pillow at night, you don't want to be in a position of not knowing whether salvation is yours. Now, here's a few questions for us to ponder and consider. How can a Christian progress in their experience if there is uncertainty? Kind of like an airline passenger that's on standby. Have you ever been on standby? You've either been put on standby or you volunteered to go on standby. You're not sure whether you're getting on the plane or you're staying off the plane. You're not sure if you're going to your destination or whether you're going to spend a little bit more time camping out in the waiting lounge. How can a Christian receive the joy and blessings of being a follower of Jesus if they are doubtful and anxious and nervous and in spiritual limbo? How? And how can they live to glorify God when they are also always wondering and questioning, is salvation theirs? Now, while we can know that salvation is ours, and I'll share just something with us in just a bit, we are warned against false security. It's kind of like a spiritual pride that thinks it is saved, but it is not. Spiritual pride can say two things. First of all, it can say, I am sure of my salvation because of what I do. It can also say, I'm sure of my salvation in spite of what I do. Let me clarify. The person that says that they are sure of their salvation because of what they do depend upon their good works, correct speech, and or right conduct for their salvation. They look to those things. Am I doing enough? Am I getting by? And that will determine whether I have salvation or not. They depend upon those things. But the person who says that they're sure of their salvation in spite of what they do believes that disobedience to God's known will, whether it be the direct commands of God like the Ten Commandments, tithing, or the Great Gospel Commission, or any principle, some biblical principle, those things don't affect your standing with God. But both of these positions are absolutely incorrect and they're wrong. They're wrong. Now, the Bible can tell us how we can be certain of salvation. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches us that when we receive Jesus as an abiding Savior, by faith, salvation comes to the soul. That's how salvation comes. If you look at 1 John 5, verses 10 and 11, the Bible is very clear. He that has the Son, speaking of Jesus, has what? Life. Has eternal life. So if a person has Jesus abiding in them as a living Savior, then they can be assured that they have the promise and the assurance of eternal life, everlasting life. Salvation's not that complicated to understand. That's what God says. That's what His Word says. We receive Jesus, we receive eternal life. And when we receive Jesus, He is our righteousness, He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. Not only has our position changed, but also our posture. Because before we were heading this way, but now we've done a complete 180, and now we're heading in the ways and the will of God, you see. Like penitent Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He was a bit of a tax collector. He was a fraud. He frauded people. He robbed them. But he was penitent. He gave back what he had stolen, plus more. He was truly repentant, and like penitent Zacchaeus, a contrite person can go from being lost to being saved, from being reckless to redeemed, from a perfect mess to a perfect man or woman, from the lawbreaker to a law keeper, from the son of a devil to the son of the living God, from sinner to saint, from hell and eternal damnation to heaven and eternal life. It is possible and it can happen, and that transaction is known in the Bible as justification. That is known as justification, where an act of God in declaring and making the penitent sinner right with God. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what Jesus does for us. And Steps to Christ, that beautiful book, Steps to Christ, confirms this wonderful biblical reality. I'm going to quote to you from page 62. She says, if you give yourself to Him, that is Jesus, and then accept Him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for His sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had never sinned. That is good news. That is terrific news. More than this, Christ changes the heart. Christ changes the heart. So this is wonderful. And this is absolutely reassuring. When we come to Christ in genuine repentance, confessing our sin, turning our back on that thing, coming to Him in full faith, accepting Him as our Savior, Jesus looks at us as though we've never sinned. God looks upon us as though He's looking at His very own Son. And He changes our hearts. Man, now that's good news. That's good news, because if you know that you're a sinner, you know what you're capable of, you know where you've been. This comes as incredibly good news. Jesus is so wonderful. But this is just the start of the new life, isn't it? This is just the start of the new life in Jesus. What happens when we experience salvation full and free? How do we go about this thing tomorrow? And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it's not complicated. As you therefore have what? Received Christ, do what? So walk in him. As you receive Jesus, so walk in him. So when you accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you have been forgiven of your sins. You've been justified. You've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been given a clean new start. We have been born again. We've been born again. And then to continue in him means to be to continue on, allowing him to sanctify us. He gives us the power to over sin. He gives us the Holy Spirit that works in us to keep us clean. We grow in grace. We grow in grace. And so putting these two ideas together, I'd like to suggest that one could say of the born-again believer that they are accepted of God while he is making them acceptable. They are ready while he is making them ready. They are justified while he is sanctifying them. They are complete in him while he is completing them. And I want to tell you, friends, the devil knows that if we understand this and we get a hold of this and accept it with all of our hearts, his power over us will be broken. It'll be broken. We'll experience rest. We'll experience peace. We'll experience joy. We'll experience confidence, steadfastness, power, and assurance in Christ that nothing can or will ever move us. That's the experience I want. What about you out there? Sure. Amen. Amen. And so when we talk about progressing in the Christian experience, we talk about sanctification, growing up in Christ. This concept kind of concerns some folk, not just Christians in general, even Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And why is that? Why is it that it troubles them? Well, first of all, many sincere Christians believe that at the beginning of their journey, when they received forgiveness and they received justification, they did so by trusting in Jesus. But after that, they believe that right living and sanctification comes about by trying. First it's trusting, but then after that we've just got to try. They say that justification is a gift given to us by God, but sanctification has to be worked for. Justification is Christ's work for the sinner, while sanctification is really our work. The first is considered his merit, but the second is considered our merit. And they don't think they have it in them to pull off this process, this thing called sanctification. And you know what? They're 100% right, because they can't in and of themselves. So they say it's too hard. Others say it's just too impossible. Sanctification is formidable because of what it means. Sanctification means the process of being made holy. Because deep down, some just are not convinced that they belong in that category, and so it can be a little overwhelming. But let's stop and think about this for just a quick moment. Can a human being, can you and I, make anything holy? No, absolutely not. We just cannot do it. God is the only one that can make anything and that can make anyone holy. That's God's prerogative. That's his business. If this is the case, shouldn't we consider another way to achieve holiness than just merely trying? The book Steps to Christ underscores this point on page 69. Many have an idea that they must do some part of the work alone. She's talking about the process of sanctification, walking in him as we received him, continue in him. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright. Every such effort must fail. Did you hear that? Not may fail, not will fail, must fail. It's very strong words. Why is this so? Because I am not the sanctifier. I'm not. No matter how much I try to muster it up within me, it's not there. I am not the sanctifier. Christians do not try to work their own sanctification. They trust God to do the work that only he can do, and they cooperate with him in that work. That's it. That's it. Now, Christians sometimes feel that justification is a beautiful thing. just beautiful. But then they think about sanctification. They say, look, now look what I got to do. Look what I got to become. Look at all that I have to be. Look what I have to overcome. I can't even get a handle of this. I just can't. And so they consider it to be just too impossible. But the good news is that Jesus is our sanctification. And this concept is expanded in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. We'll put it up there on the screen. Acts 26, verse 18 tells us to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And I want you to notice, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by what, friends? By faith. Does it say sanctified by works? No, we're sanctified by faith in whom? In Jesus Christ, in me, who is Jesus Christ. This is great news, but there's even better news. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Notice, Paul laid out this scenario of faith, this scenario of trusting in these particular terms. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to have part of the text up on the screen, verse 23 and 24. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, how much, friends? Completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 24. It says, he who calls you is what, friends? Faithful. Don't forget that. He that calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. Now, that's good news. Because if you know that you're weak, if you know that you don't have it in you to do what God is asking you to do, to love as he asks us to love, to be kind and patient like he asks us to be kind and patient, then this is incredibly good news. God is the one who says, I will sanctify you completely, mind, body, soul. I am faithful and I will do it. We hold on to that through a thing called faith. Hold on to that thing through a thing called faith. Praise God. God makes himself responsible for our complete recovery from sin. And this is wonderfully good news. So we are not sanctified by trying harder. We are sanctified by trusting. By trusting the faithfulness and the dependability of God, trusting his promises and cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in our lives. If the Holy Spirit says, go this way, we go that way. If the Word of God says, do this, we do that because we cooperate. God isn't going to just pick us up and put us over there. He's not going to force us to do something. We choose. And when we're born again, we delight to do God's will because his law is written in our hearts, you see. It's a restless friend. If there be a friend that is restless out here today, throw out your frustration, throw out your discouragement and your failure, and start looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Now, there is one more reason why some Christians are troubled by Bible sanctification. They misunderstand the goal of salvation. Salvation has a goal. Salvation has a goal. What is it? I'm going to read these to you. These are from Ministry of Healing. We'll put them up on the screen. Ministry of Healing, page 17. It is Christ's mission to bring men and women, of course, complete restoration. He came to give them health and peace, and notice, perfection of character. This is the goal of salvation. Also, in Desire of Ages, page 311, notice, the plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Isn't that good news? It contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. And I want to read to you our scripture reading that Addison read so well for us here this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to what, friends? Perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. More on that verse in just a minute. But no one needs to throw their hands up in the air and say, well, this is just too much for me. Too much for me. If we do, then we've missed the entire point of the goal of salvation. Who starts me on my Christian journey? Jesus. Who is with me throughout my Christian journey, helping me every step of the way? Jesus, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, of course. That's right. And who is the one who brings complete restoration? It is Jesus. It is Jesus at the beginning. It is Jesus in the middle. And it is Jesus at the end. It is Jesus. Can he do it? Surely he can. Surely he can, and we are living testaments to what Christ can do in our lives as we live by him, as we live for him by faith. And so the goal of salvation is Christ-likeness. Now, we just talked here and brought up a couple of words. You see the word perfection. Someone came to me, not here, but back in my first pastoral district, and I shared a little message and talked a little bit about perfection of character and what that kind of meant. And he came up to me and he said, "Why did you use that pesky P word? That pesky P word, perfection. Why did you do it?" Well, we need to talk about this. Not because it's in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, not only for that, but for the fact that it is very much misunderstood. Some people see it as very complicated. And let me assure you something right here, right now. The word is nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to be afraid of. Remember, we are justified for an end. We are born again for a result. We are sanctified for an outcome. And what is the outcome? Perfection. Read Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. So when Jesus or other Bible writers, when they use the Greek word that we translate as perfect or perfection, they were not referring to some state or some level of which a person is beyond temptation or beyond the possibility of sin, any more that Jesus, who was a perfect man, was beyond temptation. No. And neither does Bible perfection demand some level of physical and some level of mental achievement that is beyond a person than beyond a person can reach. In other words, a person that will never ever get sick, or a person who never makes a mental miscalculation. That's not what Bible perfection is referring to. Many English translations interchange the word perfection with maturity and completeness. Maturity and completeness. So then what is biblical perfection or maturity, completeness? What does it mean? Now, when we talk about this word perfection, it is sure to just kind of stir up something in some people. And we're not certainly talking here about perfectionism. We're talking about character perfection. But still, that idea just stirs some people up on the inside. They tend to get a little uneasy. Why is that? Well, for one, many of us are very aware of our own deficiencies. Very aware of our own deficiencies, and we think that this is too much to reach. And secondly, we say we don't see too many perfect people around, so maybe it's not possible. As a result, some try to take those clear Bible statements and clear Spirit of Prophecy quotations, and they just kind of sweep them aside. Those statements that talk about the goal of salvation, Christ-likeness, the goal of perfection. But what do the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy teach about perfection? It may actually be easier here this morning for a few moments to get a handle on this by stating what perfection is not, what Bible perfection is not. We're going to put them up here on the screen for us. It does not mean that it is impossible to sin. Biblical perfection does not mean it is impossible to sin, although it is possible not to sin. Do you understand? 1 John 2 verse 1. Little children, I write unto you that if any man sin, so there is the possibility of sinning, but there's also the possibility of not sinning. Isn't that right? Surely. And so biblical perfection does not mean that it is impossible to sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Biblical perfection does not mean reaching a time when we will be able to make it on our own. In John 15, Jesus talking about himself being the true vine and you and I, his followers, as branches connected, grafted into the true vine. What does Jesus say in John 15, verse 5? Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. So will we ever be not dependent upon Jesus? Never. We'll always be dependent upon Jesus and his righteousness and his goodness and the power that he offers us through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, biblical sanctification does not lead a person to pride or self-confidence or making a person feel like they're holy or that they are perfect and better than other people. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, you'll read there where Paul says, let me quote it for you, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul saw this as an ongoing journey. He never got to the point where, as a matter of fact, it was Paul who said, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. So he recognized where he'd come from. He recognized his great need of Jesus, but he also recognized Christ's claim on his life, and he was heading in that direction, but he never got to a point where he said, I'm here, I've arrived, I'm holy, I'm perfect, I'm better than others, some type of self-confidence, some type of pride. Never. That's not biblical perfection. And fourthly, it does not mean to become as unsurpassably perfect as God is perfect. Oh no, not at all. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 tells us that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We'll never be God. We'll never be God in its fullest and complete sense. It does not mean, character perfection does not mean that one has reached this absolute and ultimate limit of growth that only God experiences and lives. It just won't be. So these are the things that character perfection, that biblical perfection is not. It is not. So while the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are concerned with moral perfection or the Christian heading toward, moving toward Christ-likeness, they state very clearly that this work of perfection is God's work, which we've already kind of talked about, right? It's God's work. It is His responsibility. And listen carefully, all that He wants from us, this is a quote from Christ Object Lessons, page 330. All that He wants from us is our willingness, number one, to stay connected to Him, our determination to aim high, in all aspects of our lives. And then thirdly, our integrity in honoring high standards. Those are the three things he desires. Our willingness to stay connected, determination to aim high in all aspects of our lives, and our integrity in honoring high standards. And why would we not want to aim high, continue to grow? Think about what Jesus did for us. That's the greatest motivation we can ever have for pursuing Christ-likeness. Oh Lord, I want to become like You. I've hurt too many people. I've hurt You. I look at the cross and I see my sins put You on the cross. I'm done. I'm finished. I want to be like You. I'm tired of hurting people. Tired of, dealing with these rough areas in my life. Make me whole. Make me new, dear Lord. And we look to Him and we continue to aim high. We're motivated by the grace and the love of God, you see, to continue to aim high. And none of our response, and this is very important, it was shared last week, but none of our response to Christ, to God's grace, to what He does for us and what He's doing in us, merits us anything. It is all Jesus. Never can and never will. Jesus only saves. Now, to understand this just a little bit more, a friend suggested in a book when he wrote that Lexus manufacturers may have discovered the truth about God's ideals for His people. Lexus manufacturers are committed, this is their tagline, they're committed to the relentless pursuit of perfection. That's the Lexus motto. Do you think it should be the Christian's motto as well? The relentless pursuit of Christ-likeness? Sure. You and I must. Now, notice these words in Philippians. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. These are familiar words to us, but let me just read these to us again. Philippians 3, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth or pressing forth unto those things which are before." And notice, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of" what type of calling in God? High calling. It's our privilege and our responsibility to soar the heights. Isn't it Isaiah 40 verse 31 where God says that He will mount us up with wings like eagles, that we'll run and not grow weary, we'll walk and not faint? This is Christ's promise, not just when Jesus comes and this mortal puts on immortality, but it's His promise today in the adventure of Christianity, in the adventure of following after Jesus, Christ-likeness, that He will take us to new heights, new levels, and we may occasionally stumble and fall, but He'll pick us up and we move on, and eventually we'll keep on walking to the extent that we'll just fly. That's God's grace. We ought not underestimate the power of God's grace in our lives. The only thing that's standing between experiencing what Jesus wants to do in our lives, what he can do in our lives, and us, is our faith. Do we believe God can do what he says he can do? Do we believe it? And so Paul says, I press toward the mark of the prize, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling is Christ-likeness. What do you say out there? So like the Apostle Paul, we will never think that we have arrived. We are to relentlessly pursue the prize, continuing to aim high, never lowering the standards, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. As a matter of fact, isn't this the type of program that we'll be on? Not just the 1,000 years in heaven, but when the New Jerusalem descends, we're here, God cleanses the earth of sin, the universe, not one spot will be remain. And we'll be here on this earth, a meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to be here. Won't this be the program we'll always be on? Always seeking after Christ's likeness? Isn't that the program? It's not like we're just going to reach a point and say, I'm done. That's it. Because the more, the more you encounter Jesus, you discover something new about Jesus. And you say, man, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. And then just when you're heading in that direction, he shows you another glimpse of who he is, like a diamond, all those facets. He shows you something new about himself. And you say, well, I want to be like that as well. And we keep striving and we keep trusting and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives. And we keep looking to Jesus. We want to become more like him. This is something that we'll continue to do here on planet Earth, forever learning how to be more gracious, forever learning how to be more considerate, more capable of even explaining the plan of salvation. Because the more we're connected to Christ, the closer we come to him, the more we'll be able to explain it to others. And that will be our program for eternity. And we'll never, never get to the point where we've exhausted the unlimitable resources of God's grace and his love. We'll continue to plunge deep. We'll continue to soar high. We'll continue this on and on and on. And we'll never get to the point where we'll always be continuing to appreciate the love and grace of God. Man, that's awesome stuff. That is awesome stuff. This is forward-thinking Christianity. This is forward-thinking Christianity. You want to be progressive? For all those who say they want to be progressive Christians, if you want to be progressive, then you'll relentlessly pursue Christ-likeness. That's progressive Christianity. What do you say? Yeah, surely. But never will a forward-thinking Christian, but one relentlessly pursuing Christ's likeness, ever be able to say that he or she has arrived, that they have made it. Impossible. And never, never should one excusing themselves from the pursuit of Christ's likeness seek justification for their easy way of religion by asking others, are you perfect? Do you know anyone that's perfect? The insinuation being because they have never seen anyone perfect, then perfection is impossible. Just as it is God's department to offer this gift of perfection, because it's a gift. We reach out and receive it daily, don't we? Moment by moment, sometimes. He gives that to every believing soul. It is his department to give the gift of character perfection, but it's also his department and his department only to answer those questions. Am I perfect? And do we know anyone else who's perfect? That's his business. How do I know? If you go to the book of Job, Job chapter 1, it was God looking down when the devil said, I roam to and fro on this earth. In other words, I claim ownership of this world. The world follows me. God said, clearing his throat, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And there in Job chapter 1, verse 8, Job 1 verse 8, God said Job was a perfect man. But Job never claimed perfection, never said he'd arrived, never did once. As a matter of fact, Job chapter 9 verse 20 and 21, Job didn't claim perfection at all. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Job, while God was claiming Job to be a perfect man, Job knew he had a lot more growing to do. Job never arrived at the place where he said, okay, I've arrived, I'm here, I've finalized my growth plan here, this is it. He was always continuing, always learning, always discovering, always trusting. The saints in the last days will be the last to boast of their spiritual victories, and they'll be the first to acknowledge that without Jesus, they can do nothing. So how does this work? I like how someone put it. On one hand, God is working on those of us who are willing, building up a strong, symmetrical character, daily helping us to learn the meaning of surrender. And on the other hand, we're facing Satan's attacks, trusting completely on Jesus for coping power, daily deepening the spirit of repentance, knowing that without the strong arm of Jesus, our Savior, we would surely fail the test of daily self-surrender. We also know that without our all-powerful mediator, we would be rising and falling at best and truly miserable in our Christian walk if we ever remained in the church. End quote. So what do perfect people look like? Perfect people. Because God's the only one who declares a person perfect. But what do they look like? What do they look like? We'll put this up on the screen for us. Just several things to consider. The perfect people, they keep facing the future, trusting their Lord, but not trying harder. Because no matter how much you try, you cannot muster up anything good within yourself. You can only cooperate with the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, trusting Him. They keep facing the future. They keep on growing. They're always developing, always seeking to become kinder and more courteous and the like. They make it a habit to let God work out His good pleasure in their lives. That's the promise in Philippians 2:13. God is willing to work in us to will, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's His work. That's what He does. We cooperate with that. What else does a perfect person look like? They never give up. They never give up. And they continue to move forward regardless of what they might be experiencing, regardless of what they might be enduring. And then also they focus on Jesus. Their focus is in the right place because they know that when they look at themselves, they don't know how they could ever be saved. But when they look at Jesus, they realize they don't know how they could ever be lost. They keep their focus on Jesus, always. They don't focus on themselves, whether their strengths or their weaknesses. They focus on the strength and the power of Jesus and His promises. And then lastly, a perfect person knows how to remain united to Jesus in faith. That's the vine and the branches, connected, grafted in. My word, Jesus said, abiding in you. My word abiding in you and you in me. That closeness, that connection, that daily walk with Jesus that is saturated with prayer, that spends time with God in His precious word, that does His bidding, that follows wherever the Lamb goes. They know how to remain united to Him and they understand what Hebrews 6:1 means. We read it earlier, but let me read it again. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Some Christians have subsisted on milk for far too long. They've been babies way too long when they should have stronger food. They've been children in the faith and they were satisfied just simply to remain there. But God wants the Christian for you and for me to go on to deeper things with Him and never to be satisfied with our present condition. That's not some type of spiritual paranoia. Our confidence is in Christ and He wants us to continue to grow in Him. And so the invitation here in Hebrews 6 verse 1 is to leave the elementary principles. By the way, that's not an invitation to forsake them. No. We're to leave them in the same sense that a builder leaves the foundation when it's done to go on to build the rest of the house, the frame work, etc., the roof and the rest, you see. The verse says we're to leave the fundamentals in the same sense that a child, a small child, will progress to their next level of reading. They're not leaving the elementaries of ABC behind. They're building on those things, you see. And so with the foundation principles of Christianity, we are not invited to discard them, but we are invited to build upon them, upon these basics of Christianity. God desires us to go on from an elementary to a deeper relationship with Him. And this relation will grow deeper and wider and higher and broader as the days and the weeks and the months and the years roll on and keep on rolling on right into eternity. Will it be smooth sailing right here, right now? There'll be stiff battles to fight. There'll be victories to be won. There'll be self to subdue. There'll be temptations to overcome. And as long as we are this side of the second coming, there will always be a devil to harass, sin to tempt, self that wants the mastery, and the world that wants to claim your time, your talents, and your treasures. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can be victorious and continue on being victorious, and it almost sounds too good to be true. Steady victory, constantly overcoming. Some say they have a track record of failure, not always big time, but enough to know that they're off the wagon as much as they're on it. They know that they must have consistency in their lives. They know they desire victory, and it can be theirs through a living connection with Jesus and his word. It can be theirs. We can completely trust him with our salvation and with our lives. A group of botanists were on an expedition into a hard-to-reach location in the Alps, and they were searching for some new variety of flowers, and they looking through their binoculars, one of the scientists found this beautiful, this very rare, what perceived to be rare species growing at the bottom of a deep ravine. Well, to reach it, someone would have to be lowered down deep into that gorge to go get that rare specimen. So they noticed there was a local youngster who was standing nearby, and the man asked him if he would help them get the flower. And the boy was told that a rope would be put around his waist and the men would lower him down into the canyon floor so he could reach that prize specimen. Now, the young boy was kind of excited that he was asked, but he was also apprehensive. And he thought for just a moment. He said, well, hold on just a minute. Just hold on a minute. I'll be back. And then off he went. Well, just a little bit later on, he returned. And with him was someone who was a little bit older than him, a younger man, but he was older than this young boy. And he approached the head botanist and he said, okay, I will go over the cliff now and get the flower for you, but this man, he should hold the rope. He's my older brother. He's my older brother. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our older brother. He is our older brother. Do you trust Jesus with your life? Have you made an entire surrender of yourself, your priorities, your time, your talents, your treasures to him? Are you his and is he yours? I'm not talking about when you first gave your life to him. No, I'm talking about today. Today is he Savior. Today is he Lord. If he is, then you are accepted of God while he's making you acceptable. If you are, you are ready while he is going to continue to make you ready. If he's yours, then you are justified while he is sanctifying you. If he is yours, then you are complete while he is completing you. And you are perfect in Christ while he is perfecting you. Well, friend, you can trust the Savior with your life. Oh, yes, you can. You can trust him who began that good work in you. He will be faithful to complete it.
Child and forever I am.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we can know that our salvation is sure. We want to avoid presumption. Lord, keep us from presumption, not to be self-confident, not to be cocky in our relationship with you, but to trust you, to abide in you, to know that your righteousness is what saves us. The righteousness that justifies is Christ. The righteousness that sanctifies us is Christ. All the way through, as we trust and abide in you and cooperate with the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives, it's all Jesus all the way through. Help us to keep looking to him. Help us to continue to look toward that goal, who is Christ, trusting in him, abiding in him, hoping in him, and living with the assurance that as you have our hearts and as we continue to cooperate with you and you're working in us, we can know that we're accepted of you while you're making us acceptable, justified while you're sanctifying us, complete in you while you're completing us, perfect in Christ while you are perfecting our characters. We praise you and we thank you for such good news that in Jesus we can experience this salvation full and free, not just now, but each and every day. As we therefore have received Christ, may we walk in him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.